The following is a message of the teaching ministry of Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, good evening. Thanks for coming. I obviously am a lover of Deuteronomy, so something like this I'm excited about. I kind of wondered, thinking, is anybody going to come? Seven sessions, Deuteronomy, the irrelevant book, some people think. Well, you just encouraged my heart. Thank you for your interest in God's Word, which is not surprising, for your attentiveness to it during the sessions. I appreciate that. Nobody threw any rotten tomatoes or bad eggs, so that's a good sign, too. No, I'm grateful to be here. I told Pastor Joe this morning that I just was encouraged by the service, by the biblical values that are demonstrated, the commitment to prayer and truth. I'm thankful. It's a blessing because, again, I'm burdened with the cause of Christ throughout the world, and I have my little vineyard or kind of area where we live down in California. Forgive me. No, it's where God has us, and I'm happy to serve the Lord there, and we love where God has put us through my wife, Martha Ann and Seely. But I'm burdened for the state of Montana to have God-honoring servants and lighthouses, and you guys have just encouraged my heart. I know some others are here that I know and love that are leading churches as well and from those churches. And I just would encourage you to keep your eyes on our great God and put your shoulder to the task and share the good news of Christ with the lost around you and encourage folks to grow in Christ and keep honoring him. So praise the Lord. Tonight is in some ways the most challenging session for a couple of reasons. One, I'm trying to review the whole book, and obviously I have to do this more quickly than I have done some things at times. I'm trying to make sure you have a snapshot of the big picture of Deuteronomy, and I also wanted to pave the way for chapter 30 to see how it's part of the argument of God through Moses to help the readers, Israelites, understand not just what he expects of them, and then what he's going to do if they don't obey, and how that's not the end of the story if they're judged. Because God has an intention in his person to bring to pass his promise to his chosen people according to his timetable. And hope you see that with me. And so I'll try to do it, and we can have questions afterwards. So part one is a brief outline up to the main section, then to chapter 30, verses 1 to 10. And then for outline purposes, part 2, I just focus on those 10 verses, and then we'll walk through those, and what I want you to do in that chapter is to help see if my observations are matching what the text says. Then I'm not just going down on a little rabbit trail without evidence, and not paying attention to the text, because I want you to be convinced on what the text clearly says. And I have a little chart on the last page I'll try to explain in case it makes no sense to you now. So we'll look at part one, literary context of Deuteronomy 30. And I added in a couple spots a passage I'm going to read to remind us. One of them we've looked at once, and another one we didn't have time to put in. But Deuteronomy is a covenant text. It involves Moses' messages to God's people in the brink of the promised land. I'm not going to reconstruct all of that background. They've come from Egypt and crossed down the Sinai Peninsula. We're at Sinai, Mount Sinai, for about a year. They went up to Kadesh Barnea, rebellion, 38 or so years wandering, coming back down around the Gulf of Aqaba, up the east side of the Jordan River, plains of Moab, right across from Jericho, right across from the Jordan River. And so he's preaching sermons. But I would say that Moses intentionally arranged them in a way that had a covenant flavor, because in the middle of the second millennium BC, there were treaties by the Hittites that had some of these things like a preamble, and then a historical prologue, and so on. And I think the reason he does that, in a way, this kind of flavor of a covenant that's only part of what he does, is to highlight the issue of what should you come think, what should you think of when you think about covenant, the word that starts with an R. Relationship. It's not just about law. Law is here. God clearly reveals his intentions to his people. Praise God. He doesn't leave them in the dark. But I think it just gives this overtone of relationship. So anyway, verses 1 to 5, we have a preamble which introduces who's who and what Moses is about to do as they're on the plains of Moab. Then second major section, chapters 1 to 4, is this historical prologue retrospect where he looks back to their time from Sinai to the time in the plains of Moab and the good and the bad news. He reminds them of what God had done in amazing grace and mercy and the judgment, Kadesh Barnea, that he brought against them. He wants them to know who he is as God. He's a God who isn't playing footsies with them, but he loves them. He's calling them to obedience, and if they reject that as his people, who he's going to install in the land of promise, there are consequences. He wants them to know that. So in chapter 4, though, because it leads kind of to chapter 30, it's you look at chapter 4, verse 25. I added this in my notes. It's a passage that kind of talks about the things we're going to hit in chapters 29 and 30. In chapter 4, Moses has been telling them about how they should obey the law in its entirety. And he tells them that he revealed himself at Mount Sinai in a non-corporeal, non-bodily form. And he tells them, don't make images of me. Let me define my image in what I say and what I do. That's what should be the foundation for who you see me as in my role. And then he says, verses 25 to 31, the bad news and the good news. Verse 25, when you have children and grandchildren have been in the land a long time, so it's this undetermined future how long that's going to be. And if you act corruptly, like making an idol in the form of anything, and do what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, provoking him to anger, I call heaven to earth as witnesses against you today, that you will quickly perish from the land. Eviction from the land of promise. That you're about to cross the Jordan to possess. You will not live long there in the land of promise, but you will certainly be destroyed. Kind of like if you don't stay on the straight and narrow, if you don't have heartfelt worship of me. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you'll be reduced to a few survivors among the nations where the Lord your God will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see, hear, eat, or smell to your heart's content. That's the bad news. Pretty severe. But God is saying that I'm your God, you're my people. I've set this before you. Here are your responsibilities. This is a relationship. And if you choose to pursue covenant treachery in an unending fashion, you aren't interested in having a relationship with me by faith that shows up in how you live, then I'm going to hold you accountable and take you out of this land that I'm giving you as a stewardship. So some would say that's the end of the story. They failed, and so too bad for them. God changed the story. But notice verses verse 29. But from there, tick tock, time passes. We don't know how much. You will search for the Lord your God, and you will find him when you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Some change will happen. When you're in distress and all of these things have happened to you, eviction from the land, scattered around the world, realizing that their traditions are dust and ashes, you will return to the Lord your God in later days and obey him. He will not leave you, destroy you, or forget. Act as if it doesn't exist. Forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them by oath. Because the Lord your God is a compassionate God. So, we'll tie this in, but that bad news, good news, is what chapter, end of chapter 29 and chapter 30 is. We're going to pick up on that. So then you have, so 1 to 4, this historical prologue, then 5 to 26 are the covenant stipulations where he gives both general stipulations and specific stipulations. All right, so the general stipulations are primarily statements that refer to his call for their allegiance, their loyalty, the heartfelt obedience more broadly. And then 12 to 26 are the specific stipulations. These are the laws that we think of more when we think about Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, the brief statements, if this, then this, that are more pure law. So 12, 1 to 26, 15. And then there's this conclusion to Moses' articulation of these various covenant stipulations in 5 to 26 and the end of chapter 26. And I added that to my notes here. I say here in my notes, your notes you have in your hands, I don't want this to be 12 pages long, so I just gave headings. Where I summarize the section, the Lord commands the children of Israel to carefully obey the stated laws and rules in light of their reciprocal affirmation to live in accordance with the covenant agreement. So there's a good and bad thing. Now listen here, this is verses 16 to 19. So really this is a bookend all the way from Exodus 20 to the end of chapter 26. Mosaic law is revealed by God in various fashions, from all the way from Exodus 20, Ten Commandments, to here at chapter 26, 15, there are no more laws given. So then you have in chapter 19, 4 to 6, I've talked about that about two or three times. This is the rationale why God's given them the law. And this is a similar rationale, but listen, verses 16 to 19 in chapter 26. The Lord your God is commanding you this day to follow these statutes and ordinances. You must be careful to follow them with all your heart and with all your soul. Not interested in hypocritical, empty-hearted, meaningless, pretend obedience. Today, you have affirmed that the Lord is your God and you will walk in his ways, keep his statutes, commands, ordinances, obey him. They're on the plains of Moab and they probably said, like they did in Exodus 19, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Affirming that. So today you've affirmed that. Verse 18. And today, the Lord has affirmed that you are his special people, as he promised you, that you were to keep all of his commands. Remember, the core of the Mosaic law is, I will be your God and you'll be my people. So, allegedly, they're both affirming that. God's doing it wholeheartedly, and the people are kind of faking. We'll see quickly. 19, that he will, okay, this is what's going to happen in light of there is special people. He will elevate you to praise, fame, and glory above all the nations he has made, and that you will be a holy people, separated unto him, consecrated to him, to the Lord your God as he promised. That at the end of the law, he's kind of giving us a view of what the end of the story kind of looks like. That he's going to put them in a place where he's going to be honored by giving them a special location. So we'll go along faster here. Then, and we're very close, 27 to 29, you have this call to covenant renewal. Now, this call to covenant renewal is saying to those who are unsaved, you better get saved, and to the Jews to make sure they stay committed to the plan, that they're going to obey wholeheartedly what God expects of them. So he declares in very clear terms the blessings and the cursings, covenant sanctions, covenant blessings, that will be occasioned by their obedience or disobedience to the covenant stipulations. So he's not pulling the punches. He's not hiding. He's not trying to deceive them. He wants them to know this is serious. Later on in chapter 30, after the material we're going to look at tonight, he says, choose life or death. And so Israel's only hope is to wholeheartedly pursue a vibrant relationship with the Lord by faith. So he calls them to renew their commitment to Israel's covenant by this special ceremony on Mount Ebal once they get into the promised land, where they're going to pronounce the curses gathered on the two slopes of Mount Ebal and Gerizim. And as these curses are read, they say, Amen, affirming. They understand that's what's before them if they don't obey God's expectations from the heart. And then secondly, as part of the covenant stipulation, the covenant relationship with the Lord and Israel, this is chapter 28, Moses delineates the blessings and the curses which will be occasioned by their obedience or the disobedience. Now, lots to say there, and I can't go into chapter 28, but I would just tell you, this is where it's important to realize, I emphasize that we have to understand Deuteronomy as a covenant relationship, not just law. But it is also law to the nation. Remember we called the Mosaic Covenant something else. What did we call it? The Israelite Covenant. It's a national covenant again. And so when we think about chapter 28, if you read through that, this is not meant for individual consumption, like if Mike Grisani's family does A, B, and C, just his little household, whoosh, covenant curse on them. It's national. As the nation is characterized by covenant obedience, God will bless them in unique and very concrete ways, very tangible ways. And if they, as a nation, are characterized by covenant treachery, he will bring the horrors of covenant curse on them. And the climax of that is eviction from the land of promise, scattered to the four corners of the world. That may look like it's all over. Okay, then we come to chapter 29. And in chapter 29, we're getting closer to where we're going to read. I'm going to read something in the back of chapter 29, at the end of chapter 29. But in chapter 29, Moses, by the way, when I said it's a covenant document, once it hits chapter 29, it's kind of departed from that normal covenant structure, the Hittite treaty structure. This is 29 and 30. This is a unique presentation that only applies to God's covenant people. It isn't happening in the larger world. But he wants them to know what he needs to see in their life, what that will result in if it goes the way it's been going lately, and what will happen afterwards. So anyway, so in chapter 29, he calls his people to renew this covenant, choose life and blessing rather than death and cursing. The exhortation is choose life and blessing. So Merrill points out some emphases that you have in your notes. I don't have them on the screen here, I don't believe. No. But in your notes, the 29 and 30 provide a summation of God's past dealings with Israel. They restate the present occasion of covenant offer and acceptance. They address the options of covenant disobedience and obedience. They exhort the assembled throng to covenant commitment. God is wanting his people to lay it all on the altar, if you will, to be able to devote themselves, dedicate themselves to covenant allegiance. Now, I added two that primarily focus, well, the second one on chapter 30. In number five, after graphically describing Yahweh's judgment of Israel's covenant treachery, we'll talk about it in the end of 29, they clearly demonstrate that appropriate and severe covenant judgment does not represent the end of Yahweh's intentions for his chosen people. It may be the end of the existence of that generation scattered to the four corners and eventually die there. They've lost their national status and over for them. But it's not the end of God's story for their descendants. And then chapter 30, number 6. Deuteronomy 30 in particular delineates Yahweh's promise to occasion Israel's repentance and return to the land of promise, restoring his covenant people to a vibrant relationship with him. Then just we jumped down the 8 points in your notes. I'm going to summarize again just for the sake of time. 2 to 29 is a longer thing there, but he's saying to them, you guys don't have a clue. He says, I have not given you a heart to know, eyes to see, or ears to hear. And it doesn't mean that God's at fault for this, that he made it so they couldn't hear. He's describing them nationally as clueless as far as what he's doing and why he's doing what he's doing. For them, it's just like a lark. They're going along. They're expecting him to feed them and take care of them, and they can do what they want. All along, God is saying, you have really no idea of what I've called you for. Your hearts are hard. There's a remnant in your midst, yes, but if you were to describe the nation, the majority of them don't have a clue. And that's why covenant curse is going to come. And then in 10 to 15, he says, you need to renew this covenant. And he reminds them, I will be your God and you will be my people. That's my plan. You have the chance to buy into that idea, to embrace this commission, to have a faith relationship with me and to obey me from the inside out. And then he goes on and in number 3 there in your notes, Moses describes the painful consequences of failing to obey the covenant stipulations, both individually and nationally. Now, I'm not going to read the first section here, but I will read the second section. Letter A, from Moses' present perspective, Moses standing there at the plains of Moab with Israelites gathered in front of him, and to that present group, calling them to covenant renewal, telling them this is serious. What he does is he said there's no anonymous covenant treachery. If you read those verses, it's like there's Joe Israelite who thinks, yeah, I can do what I want to do and no one will know. I can be kind of under the radar. Nobody will know. I can still do what I want to do. And Moses is saying, you'll be held accountable. So from Moses' present perspective, talking to this audience, he wants them to realize there's no hiding place down here. That God will hold you accountable and they'll judge you accordingly. Now, the next section is the one that kind of slides into chapter 30. And it describes horrific covenant curse. So I'm going to look at those verses. Verse 22. And the generation to come. Okay, maybe not you guys right in front of me, but there's a future generation of what I'm talking about. So my outline point says, from a distant future perspective, looking back. And so imagine Moses is here, and between me is a lot of centuries, and he's saying, these people in a future day are going to look at what I describe, and it's going to be like, oh, it's like some horrific tragedy. Shocking. How in the world did a people with so much potential and such a great place to be, a God who longed to work in and through them, what happened? And so, and the thing that's going to be that happened is the destruction of covenant curse. All right, so verse 22, and the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, so some of your descendants and foreigners who are around who see this devastation, shall see the plagues of the land and the diseases which Yahweh has afflicted with which Yahweh has afflicted it. If you want to know what those are like, read chapter 28. It's pretty sordid. I mean, it's pretty severe. And they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown, and nothing sprouting. No grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which Yahweh overthrew in his anger and wrath. And all the nations will say, why has Yahweh done this to this land? Why this great burning anger? these nations don't really understand it either. It seems really severe because they don't understand the backstory, what God had said to his people. Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of Yahweh, the God of their fathers, which he cut with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not apportioned to them. Therefore, the anger of Yahweh was kindled against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And Yahweh uprooted them from their land, evicted them from the land of promise in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And he cast them into another land, as it is this day. Now, I'm not going to hit 29:29. I ache to correct a misconception, but maybe we can talk about that later. Do you feel the depth of this destruction? I mean, this is just total carnage. It's kind of like a nuclear bomb. Multiple ones hitting Israel, promised land, nothing growing, smoke, ashes, devastation. I think this is Moses is talking to an audience in the plains of Moab, trying to grab them by the lapels, and with the most strong, maybe even hyperbolic language, he's describing covenant curse. Read chapter 28, and the threat of covenant curse is exhaustive, comprehensive. All right, so we're at chapter 29, and in some ways you might think, okay, close that chapter, let's go on and find out what the other book is. There has to be somebody else out there God might use, because these folks are done. But there's more in the book of Deuteronomy, praise God, right? Look to chapter 30. So I say here in the notes that, so 26, 21 is to the individual, 29, 22 to 28, from a far distant perspective, looking back, and then 31 to 10 we're going to look at here. Yahweh will bring the next phase of his covenant plan for Israel to pass, relational and national restoration. So the key here is Israel's experience of covenant curse, chapter 29, will be followed after some time, even centuries, by Yahweh's spiritual restoration of his covenant people to himself and to the promised land. All right, so part two, a consideration of 31 to 10. And I have the key phrase thing kind of repeated a little bit. Yahweh will bring the next phase of his covenant plan to pass for Israel, relational and national restoration, 31 through 10. Now, verses 1 to 3 give us the big picture of what he's planning. God brings about a drastic change in circumstances connected to Israel's heart change. So, 31 to 3. Verse 1. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you. Well, what are those? What is it looking back at? Well, at the end of chapter 29, right? The devastation, the covenant curse. This is the next chapter, if you will. After all of that, the devastation of covenant curse is not, as a matter of fact, according to Moses, the end of the story. It's a plan that God had to push God's people to repentance, a refining impact, not the end of the story. So when all these things have happened to you, have come upon you, the blessings and the curses which I have set before you, he's saying that I put both options ahead of you. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Disobey me, you'll be cursed. You chose this one. You were committed to your covenant treachery. You couldn't. You refused to stop denying my sovereignty. And so you received what I revealed you would receive. Covenant curse. So this is that horrific judgment of the last part of chapter 29. So it will be when all of these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, you pick curse. And you cause these things, you allow these things, you cause these things to return to your heart in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you. So the Lord, in the notes here, the Lord has scattered his rebellious and hard-hearted people in various parts of the surrounding world, evicted from and away from the promised land. Even that distance is not going to hinder the accomplishment of God's plan. And then we have, this is the kind of the big picture, the challenging situation. And then we have the human responsibility in the end of verse 1 to the beginning of verse 2. In verse 1b, it says, I'm reading from the Legacy Study Bible, and I have another version that I'm going to read as well here at 1b. And you come to your senses while you are in all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I'm giving you today. So they're going to have this repentance. And the word, Hebrew word for return, is in that verse 2. And they're going to embrace the faith relationship that Moses had said was so essential back at the plains of Moab. So finally, in the wake of the passage of time in other parts of the world, away from the land of promise, God's covenant people understand what they've denied for centuries. Christ is the promised Messiah. So they've held that off away from them. They've pursued covenant treachery, actions that denied God's sovereignty, that violated their pledge of commitment to do all that he had said, and God did what he said he would do, brought covenant curse upon them. Tick tock, tick tock. After all that covenant curse happens, time passes, evicted from the land of promise, they realize that what they have is junk. They realize that what they have is leads to an empty life. And there's the work of the Spirit, I'm sure, in this process to wake them up to the darkness of their heart and the desperate situation they're in. But it says you'll return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and all your soul by doing everything I'm giving you today. You'll embrace that faith relationship, salvation, believing in the Messiah. And I have in the notes here Zechariah 12:10, you'll look at him whom you have pierced. Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. It'll be this so numerous, the number of Jews, Israelites who are saved is like the nation. I'm saying I don't know that I can rule out a few that don't embrace this and end up going to hell, but it's going to be like the nation is saved. Okay, that's the human responsibility side. And then we have divine action. Verse 3. The Lord, Yahweh, transforms his covenant people spiritually and restores them to the land of promise. Verse 3. Then, we have this if-then going on in verses 1 and 2. If, when, Israel's responsibility according to Yahweh's expectations. 3 is the result. Then, Yahweh's life and circumstance transformation. So you have the human side, Israel's responsibility in the wake of covenant curse, and they respond. Verse 3, the then, the result, where Yahweh transforms them in their lives and in their circumstances. Then, verse 3, are you with me here? See where we're at? Anybody lost? Okay. Finally, in the wake, I know I say verse 3, then he will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. So remember now, Moses is addressing the covenant people during his lifetime. He's just told them about dark days ahead of them if they keep pursuing covenant treachery. He wants them to grasp this important truth. Now then, in the notes, I don't have it here. Yeah, I do. Okay, just read this with me. So we have this massive change in circumstances in verse 3. Then Yahweh, so they've returned. The Hebrew word for repent is in the end of verse 2. And you return. You turn back to Yahweh your God. Verse 3, Yahweh your God will return you from captivity and return his compassion on you. We'll gather you again from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you. Okay, so I say in the notes here, let me read this, and I think you have more a quote from a guy. So Yahweh's appropriate judgment of his covenant people does not represent the end of his plan or story for his chosen people. In the unilateral covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and New, Yahweh emphasized that he would bring to pass what he promised to and for his covenant people. Israel's failure doesn't change that plan. That's the deal in chapter 15 when Moses thought, I'll go ahead and adopt Eliezer to be my chief servant, to be my heir. We can have our child through him and Sarah, and that'll be how we get a nation. No, it's going to happen through your body. And he goes out and says, look above, what do you see? Stars, count them. What? And the point is, that's how numerous you're going to be through your body. And then to make sure he understands, after talking about the land that you're going to be on is going to be yours, he has that ceremony with the small animals, one on each side, and the larger animals split in two, and he has a path. And then he puts Moses asleep, and the Lord himself goes through the path. All the animals are consumed as a way of acting out that he himself bears responsibility for the fulfillment, and may he cease to exist like those animals if I don't do it. It's this point of unilateral covenant. Israel's failure does not end his plan. Okay, so here's Chris Wright, good guy in a lot of ways. I have this extended quote from him. So are you with me there under the bold? You're going to read that with me? Okay, after the dire curses of chapter 28 and the compressed warnings of 29, 22 to 28, that like nuclear bombs on Israel, what it would look like, this section comes like an oxygen mask to revive hope. History is open-ended. God will not be defeated by Israel's response or bound and imprisoned by the past. For beyond past, present, and even future failure stands the great covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. I guess I have that quote twice. So I'll jump down to there is great faith. Are you with me here? I'm sure it was my wife who did that. Not totally me. There's great faith inherent in the assumption of verse 2. That the people will return to the Lord and obey him. The sentence is not conditional, but simply continuation of the temporal clauses with which the chapter begins. Not if, but when. Similarly, there's a tremendous hope expressed in the even of verse 4 that we haven't read yet. No matter how severe the judgment or how distant the exile, God will restore the people. All hope is placed in God, who is the subject of most of the verbs in these verses. But that hope in the grace and power of God is integrally linked to the need for Israel to turn and obey. In fact, the whole section has a concentric arrangement that interweaves the divine and the human very powerfully. The point he's making here is that this isn't like, I'm gonna bring you back, I'll work in your hearts, I'll restore to your land in whatever condition you are. I mean, you'll take part of the program and get all the good stuff and not have a heart change. No, that's not the point. They have a responsibility. This is not chronologically the idea, just saying that you have a responsibility and God will do this. But there has to be a heart transformation. There is going to be an awareness of your sin, your rebellion. You're going to see the truth of the message you've been told before by Moses and others, and you're going to embrace that. That's your side. And what God's side is, I'm going to return you, both in your relationship to me and to the land of promise. Just a little more in the nose, and we'll read verse 4. Keep in mind, are you ready? Are you there with me? Keep in mind. Keep in mind that although that hope is indeed sure, the ultimate restoration of God's servant nation is predicated on their returning to a genuine faith relationship with Him. Here again, we encounter the interesting interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God expects His chosen people to return to Him, and He's going to bring it about. But nevertheless, various Old Testament texts speak of God's bringing about a spirit of repentance and obedience among them. Although the section, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, salvation, you know, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works. God provides salvation as a gift. And it isn't like just by hearing it, you're saved, and so you're all good. There's divine sovereignty and human responsibility. There's that spirit work in our heart that makes us aware of our sin and helps us see the beauty of the gospel. And there is some kind of an affirmation, a heart affirmation of this being true for me, to provide forgiveness for my sins. And that's what's happening here. You have human responsibility and divine action, sovereignty. Both are part of the equation. And God, yes, is working in their hearts, but there is the affirmation, the embracing of the truth, the repentance for their sin that results in God not just restoring them to the land of promise, but restoring them to a relationship with Him. I'd like to ask your questions, but I'll never get done. So let's go on to verses 4 to 7. God emphasizes His intentions for His covenant people. So we have kind of the situation, the tough situation. If those of you who are banished are at the ends of the sky, I mean, beyond reach, it would seem, the edge of the world. Too bad. You don't get it. That's not what he says. If those of you who are banished, evicted from the land of promise and scattered, are at the as far away as you could be from the promised land, or at the ends of the sky, from there, Yahweh, your God, will gather you back. And from there, He will take you back. Gather you back to the land, take you back in this relationship with Him. And Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed. What does that have to refer to? He'll bring you back to the land which your fathers possessed. Well, the promised land, right? Land of Israel? I mean, in the prophets, I have another thing I could send, Joe, if you wanted an article on the Old Testament, the prophets and premillennialism. And anyway, there are numerous passages in the prophets where it shows this progression in covenant treachery, covenant judgment, eviction from the land of promise, tick-tock, tick-tock, and he returns them to that that land. In the context, what does that land have to refer to, given the proximity of reference to the land of promise? Same thing. And so the idea of God returning his people to the land of promise in the context seems to be demanded by the flow. So Yahweh your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. So the blessings of the covenant are going to be experienced. Sorry, after the service, I took my brightness deal down to 2 minutes. All right, so so their situation, even if you're exiles or the most distant lands, he promises to bring at least 5 actions into being. There are 4, and then 5 is on the next slide. So he will gather them and bring them back from their distant location, long-term exile. Verse 4, if those of you who are banished are at the end of the sky, from there Yahweh will gather you back. Gather you, and from there he will take you back. He will bring them into the land their ancestors had possessed and give them possession of that land. And Yahweh will bring you back into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Verse 6, number four, he will circumcise their hearts. Everyone who he will return to each land of, to the land of promise. Everybody who has had this spiritual change, referring back to that spiritual transformation, equating the two, but he's going to circumcise their hearts. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute. And then 5, verse 7, he will transfer the covenant curses from Israel and place them against the enemies who subjected them. This is going to, in my mind, take place at the end of the tribulation. They're in their clutches and have been for a time, and they're resisting God's plan to establish his rule. So and the Antichrist has gathered all kinds of forces to come against Israel and destroy them. In that context, you have, and the 144,000 have been preaching, you have these Jews finally realize, the Israelites finally realize that what we have is junk, dust and ashes, and Jesus is our promised Messiah. Let's embrace him by faith. And so that's when that happens. Circumcision of the heart is describing the salvation of all of those Israelites that then is part of what happens that prepares them for coming to the promised land. Now, Joe and I were talking about this because I preached on Deuteronomy 10 this morning, and it says this culmination of this God's majestic character, the one who to whom belongs all that exists, and then his unique conduct, he's the one who chose them, loved you, as amazing as that is, with all the rebellions between the patriarchal choosing and loving you, the folks in the plains of Moab. And then what he demands, the covenant demand, is circumcise your heart. What in the world? How can you have a command for them to circumcise their heart and in an address to the Jews in the plains of Moab, and God will circumcise their heart in an eschatological setting? Here's the short answer, okay? I do think that, let's go with chapter 30 first. I think in the whole climax of God's plan to bring to pass on behalf of his covenant nation, in light of the biblical covenants that have said unilaterally he would do this, that ends with all Israel was saved and the look him they have pierced, the heart circumcision talked about in chapter 30 is a national reality. All Israel is saved. Everybody who bows the knee, everybody who repents of their sin and embraces salvation by faith will be saved or have a circumcised heart. Okay, that's here. I think back in Deuteronomy 10, this is the Moabite plain crowd with a bunch of hard hearts, rebels, unbelieving Israelites. And he says to them, if you look at who God is, the one to whom belongs all that exists, and what he's done, he's chosen your forefathers, and he loves you, you bums. The result of that should be an overwhelming desire for you to embrace salvation. Individual. So circumcision art is an individual thing. It isn't a national thing. It's an exhortation to each individual hard-hearted Israelite to embrace this faith relationship with God. So they aren't contradictory. They're both referring to spiritual transformation. This one, every individual who recognizes who God is and what he does and is totally convicted of their sin and their horrid rebellion, and they repent and they embrace this faith relationship with God, their heart's circumcised, they're saved. Individual. This one over here is national. You buy that? Talk to Joe. I'm teasing. Talk to me afterwards. Well, you can ask a question. All right. So, I'm saying here in the notes, Yahweh will restore his repentant covenant people to their relationship with him and their enjoyment of the promised land. In verse 7 is the fifth thing that all of these together reaches. And then, gadgets. What's that? That'd be fine. Thanks. Plan B, but all right. So the five of them. Yep. Are those five things God said he's going to do? Gather them, bring them back from their distant location, bring them into the land that their ancestors had possessed and given them possession of the land, cause them to flourish abundantly and multiply their population, almost like sounding like covenant blessing. He'll circumcise their hearts. Everyone who is saved is brought back to the land of promise. He'll transfer the covenant curses from Israel and place them against the enemies who subjected them. And I think that's part of the Lord's devastation of the forces of the Antichrist and all those who oppose God's plan at the end of the tribulation. Just bam. Those forces are devastated. So then verses 8 to 10. So, and I think this is, on my scratchy notes, I had this passage kind of laid out and had various notes in the margins and in between. I called this a rehash. It sounds very undistinguished, and so I wanted to make sure you understood what I was trying to say. So Moses restates this amazing future work of Yahweh on behalf of his covenant people. As we consider these verses, the primary point is not the number or the chronological order of events. It's going to be a summary of what happened in the wake of the covenant curse and the Lord people, the people in that, after these things, they kind of wake up, triggered by the Spirit, realize their sin and rebellion and the junk and the dust and ashes of their life. And here, having heard the preaching of the 144,000 and the working of the Spirit in their life, they repent and embrace the message they'd heard before but rejected. So who is Moses' audience again? The Israelites. Yeah, the ones here in the plains of Moab in history. The ones who, yeah, they survived the wandering in the wilderness because they weren't old enough to be held accountable for what the spies in the nation chose to do, but it doesn't mean they're all believers. So the Israelites, Yahweh's covenant people, were generally characterized by hard-heartedness and covenant treachery. Just read a few chapters down the road in Joshua and Judges, especially Judges, and it's like, you got to be kidding me. There's no question that Yahweh will bring his plan to pass for Israel. So let me finish. The question is, which generation of his people would enjoy that consummation of divine intentions for them? As we read this in just a minute, 8 to 10, I would say that when you think about the biblical covenants, let's say Abrahamic covenant, for example, we used to call that unconditional, an unconditional covenant. I still am okay using that term, but the odd thing is, and can vex our hearts, there are conditions in the unconditional covenant. There's some if statements. What? How do you have conditions in an unconditional covenant? Well, here's the point. Again, unilateral is my backup tool because it is a unilateral covenant. God will bring it to pass regardless of circumstances. When we talk about conditions, I would say it's an unconditional covenant in this way. The whether or not of it happening is a done deal. It rests on God's shoulders. Done deal. No questions. Assured. Conditions. When and to whom will it happen? Well, not that generation, not the folks at the end of chapter 29 who come to the end of God's patience and are devastated and evicted from the land of promise. So am I saying that there's no question that Yahweh will bring his plan to pass for Israel is because it's based on a unilateral covenant and prophetic statements and what Deuteronomy 30 here says. When all those things have happened, and if we're taking all the things in Deuteronomy as authoritative, there's a progression from Moses saying, no hiding place down there, no anonymous Israelite rebels. The next section, the shock of later Israelites and Gentile nations at the absolute devastation of covenant curse. And then chapter 30, after those things, amazing things happen. So verse 8, human responsibility again. And I say here, so there's no question that Yahweh will bring his plan to pass for Israel. The question is which generation? I read that, sorry. Then letter A, human responsibility, verse 8. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh, and you shall do all of his commandments, which I'm commanding you today. It isn't a work salvation. It's you will return and listen to the voice of Yahweh and live out that transformation of your heart. You'll act like redeemed Israelites, not like pretenders. Said this and did this. Different. Verse 9. So I have, you will again obey him, follow his commands. Verse 8, the restatement starts where verse 1 started. So then Yahweh, verse 8, so it will be when all of these things have come upon you. So verse 8 is going back and picking up where this began, this transformation of circumstances at the end of chapter 29. And you shall return and listen to the voice of Yahweh and you shall do all of his commands, which I'm commanding you today. What does God demand from his covenant people? In the notes here, genuine heartfelt repentance that shows up in inside out covenant loyalty or allegiance to Yahweh. So it isn't work salvation, it's genuine salvation that shows up in allegiance and loyalty. And then how will Yahweh respond to the heartfelt repentance of his chosen people? Letter B, verse 9, divine action. Then, human responsibility, and we're thinking, not necessarily in a chronology in a tight way, but there is, these things are together, two sides of the coin, right? The Lord your God will make you prosper abundantly in all the works of your hands with children, the offspring of your livestock and your land's produce. The Lord will again delight in your prosperity as he delighted and that of your fathers. They're restored not only to the land of promise, but to their relationship with Him, and He pours out the blessings He had promised them if they had pursued covenant treachery. And now the nation looked at Him who they have pierced. All Israel is saved. And so this is a grand climax back in the promised land. Scratching at itches already developed in the preceding verses. It's a rehash. It's a restatement to make sure we get the big idea. And then you have this kind of chiasm of human responsibility, divine action, human responsibility, verse 10. When you obey the Lord your God by keeping His commands and statutes that are written in this book of the law and return to Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Again, who is He talking to? I'm pointing down here. The Israelites on the plains of Moab. You have the circle within the circle. You have some remnant folks. You have some believing folks there, but you have a whole bunch of unbelieving Israelites. He wants them to understand what's at stake here. I mean, you're acting like you're okay with this. You agree with what I'm saying, that you embrace the idea of going into the promised land. You're going to pursue the Lord with all of your heart. But it's a bunch of baloney, really. God knows your heart. We've seen it. And we'll see it again. And so He wants to drive home. The only way this good news happens is when you obey the Lord your God by keeping His commands and statutes that are written in this book of the law and return to Him with all your heart and soul. What He just has read to them up through chapter 30, either they're going to embrace that or they'll never get out of covenant curse. End up in hell, of course, as unbelievers. All right. So summary of 8 to 10. The divinely transformed covenant people of Yahweh will be able to obey the Lord faithfully and enjoy the promised blessings of the covenant. The divinely transformed covenant people of Yahweh, those who the Lord has turned to them and He's brought them back to their relationship with Him and their presence in the land. However, all this will take place only if Israel continues to obey the Lord as God enabled them to do. So there has to be a salvation that shows up. A salvation, a heart circumcision that is followed by covenant obedience. Because God's going to put them in a millennium not to have the losers that were at Kadesh Barnea. Even the book of Isaiah, where God judges them and lets them go off to exile in Babylon in chapters 40 to 66. He wants them to know there's some really glorious things ahead of you. But guess what? The games before don't count. You need to have a changed heart. So that's what's happening here. Now, one last thing, and then I'll run for the car. No. Is there another slide? Like the last page of this handout? Oh, you know what? I think I had two or three of these. There we go. I got it. When I looked at my PowerPoint this afternoon, I realized... Anyway, never mind. So, what in the world was I thinking with this? All right, so what we have, if we look at the bottom, this is just a really short kind of biblical timeline. I've not put any dates to it, but you have the Old Testament from the Abraham covenant on through Christ's ministry. And then you have a box that's Calvary, Pentecost, and the church age up to the rapture. Then the seven-year tribulation where the Lord removes us according to His plan. And Antichrist rules and starts friendly, but then halfway through he becomes the monster and he pursues Satan's agenda. Let's wipe out God's people. And so the end of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the screws that are driving into Israel are tightened. Judgment becomes more intense. And at the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is gathering a massive army from all around Israel to gather and drive them into the sea and get rid of them once and for all. And humanly speaking, looks like, yeah, no hope. Who shows up? Well, Jesus, praise God. Yeah, God has a way of messing up Satan's plan. Comes to the Mount of Olives, splits in two. I think there's various things going on, but I do think then there's this catastrophic, immediate wiping out of the forces of the Antichrist, and I would say it's the demise of all unsaved people in the world, and only those who have embraced salvation, have circumcised hearts, survive. And Jews from all over the world will be brought to the land of promise, and Gentiles will be located according to God's intention. So that's millennium. All right, so what I'm saying here is Yahweh will spiritually transform the hearts of repentant and believing Israelites. Deuteronomy 36, Romans 11, 26, I could put Zechariah as well, 12, 10. And restore his chosen people to the promised land. And I'm putting that here after, notice, in the deal of the comparison of the biblical timeline. Look at that one in the middle. I should have gone there next. On the far left, Israel's rebellion against their covenant with Yahweh. Israel's experience of covenant curse, eviction from the land of promise, languishing in exile. Then centuries, it isn't like curse, curse, curse is happening all the time. God is just sending lightning bolts down, hammering them all the time. But there are consequences. The implications of covenant curse for centuries. They're scattered throughout the world. They're often not treated nicely. They go through horrific trials. And then repentance and faith in Yahweh's salvation, spiritual transformation, punishment of Israel's enemies, all of that is triggered by this arrow coming down from the box. Deuteronomy 30, 2, 3, and following. He'll spiritually transform the hearts of the repentant, believing Israelites, and restore his chosen people to the promised land. And I would tie this into both the restoration of the promised land and this repentance is right at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Now, you can ask me a question in a minute, and you'd be fair to say that it doesn't say tribulation and millennium and stuff in Deuteronomy 30, but I'll just tell you that the thing that's clear to me in 29 and 30, after the recitation of covenant curses in chapter 28, in 29 saying there's no hiding place down there, no anonymous Israelite rebels, and then the just horrific description of covenant curse, when all those things are done, this follows covenant curse, which is the restoration of God's people to both the land and to him. There is an end of the story that looks like that, according to his plan. Okay? So, anybody have some questions for Joe? You want to come and stand by me? And okay, first name?
Robin.
Hey, Robin. Yeah, of the Old Testament.
So can you briefly explain that?
Well, what I'd say, and we can't do a seven-part series of Isaiah today, but what I'd say is those two books move forward our understanding of God's intentions, his character, and his plan in a bigger way than the other books of the Bible. They all have great stuff. They're all valuables God gives. Like Isaiah, in the Psalms, and they cover both the time before and after Isaiah, but they're huge. But Isaiah, you have this judgment of Israel, and it's some bad news there, but the Lord, in intervening in human history, demonstrates that the end of the story isn't this. He's going to send a Messiah, the servant is going to come, and they're the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And so it just seems in my mind that those two books both help us understand God better and move the plan forward to understand what's happening. That's why I use that two mountain peaks description. That's the short answer. Tom?
I know that you mentioned...
Just remember, payback could be sweet. I could come up with some really tough questions for you. Maybe when you're ordained, I'll get an invitation to come. I'm teasing. Because it goes back to grab with verse 1 what it started, right?
Right.
Go ahead. Yes. I would say that one little part about didn't have a verse to point to. I mean, there are people that I respect. I'm Joel Rosenberg, who not just a novelist, but he's passionate about, you know, God's plan, and he's written some things about it. He would use that language that the return described in all the major prophets at the end of Deuteronomy has already happened. Fulfillment of prophetic scriptures of the kind of Garden of Eden in Isaiah 35 is happening by the irrigation work of the Israelites down in the Negev. And in my mind, that's not true, right? So I think when you look at the prophets, there is a progression where they're in covenant curse, there's a spiritual transformation, and there's return to the land. He doesn't return them to the land as an unsaved, rebellious people. He's going to return them to the land as all Israel is saved people. Yep. Yes, ma'am? First name again?
Erica.
Thank you, Erica. In 29, end of 29. No, I don't want to go down that road. I think you have hyperbolic language, right? And so there are times in passages where maybe stereotypical language, I may lose all of you, I don't know, but where you have in Isaiah 13, there's a judgment of Babylon, and it describes Babylon being judged and their owls and coyotes and other animals there, and nobody's there, and it's totally gone. And there's never been an experience of that. But you have what's called stereotypical language that in numerous passages is a very powerful way to say they don't exist as a power anymore. They're not telling anybody what to do. Babylon still happened. It was the city was there, but they were nobodies. And so that's language that's meant to be for impact, removed from power. And there are things about where that language comes from helps us. So what I would say in chapter 29 is Moses, he's way ahead of time. He's wanting God's people to grasp the seriousness and severity of what's before them. And he uses this over-the-top language, but still it's covenant curse, to make sure he's got their attention. And this is the worst case scenario. We know that in covenant curse, when Babylon came, it wasn't this. But the point is, he's in this situation, is trying to so graphically present predicted destruction in ways that would kind of wake them up. So I don't think this is what's going to happen exactly, but I do think covenant curse did happen. Joe? It would, in my mind. But you have to understand, and the guys who are covenant theologians or replacement theologians are not dummies, right? What it is, when you come to a passage, you interpret it, there is an hermeneutical grid that guides you in that interpretive process. And so there are certain parts of that hermeneutical grid that rule out this kind of a face value understanding of these passages. So yeah, I would agree. That's why I wanted to emphasize this and have you see the texts and see if I'm misunderstanding what the text said. It seems pretty clear. And then with those prophetic statements, when you read those, it's like inescapable that there's a future after covenant curse, tick-tock in the land. It says in more than one passage, return to that land. So, I mean, yeah, in my mind, the text is pretty convincing. But, again, I have friends in that world, and they'll just say, well, we interpret it differently than you do. And there are hermeneutical guidelines for them that are different. And these are some of the smartest guys on the planet. So I would say yes, in my mind, this is compelling. Okay?
And the state of Israel, or can you mention again, that has nothing to do with any of that?
Sure. Currently, this current state of Israel isn't being described here. I think it's my support of the state of Israel is multifaceted. It isn't that I'm afraid of God cursing me if I don't totally endorse them as a nation that's worthy of support. I mean, they're one of the only nations that are committed to some kind of peace. They're Magen David, their Red Cross is one of the first at tragedies. They're trying to practice justice. It's not perfect. I mean, they have losers and bums who do things that are horrid and wrong. But I do think that they are God's people. So like in the blog post I did a couple years ago on October 7th, I was arguing that they are God's people. And this is the work of Satan to try to wipe them out, to try to destroy them. And the opinions of the larger world for about 5 minutes said, oh, that's bad. And then it was like, Israel sinks. So I mean, I'm there for other reasons, but I'm not approving their opposition to the gospel preaching and some other stuff. Totally. Yep, it's going to be redeemed. Israelites ruled over by the perfect Messiah. And they'll be, like today, you have believers, these are non-glorified bodies, folks. You have believers today who love the Lord but can get impatient, right, or whatever. You have to seek forgiveness. It isn't going to be perfection, but it's going to be absolutely different than what Israel was in their history, with some believers, a lot of unbelievers. First name?
Jessica.
Hey, Jessica.
So would you say the other understanding of them returning to the land or God returning them to the land is more like a slow trickle where God is over time returning them, then he saves them at the end after the tribulation, you know, he gives them a new heart and a kingdom? Or what's the other understanding?
Well, okay. So, and they don't like this description, even though they used it themselves for a time. Replacement theology. What they're doing in fulfilled millennium, amillennial, the completed millennium, is from Christ's death, this is the millennium. And according to Scripture, the millennium doesn't involve leakage, a process. If he's ruling over his earth, you have prophetic passages that you have to understand. Where do you put him? I don't know. They're spiritually translated, interpreted as being part of the millennium, but like most amillennialists, there are very few. A few say stuff like that would show some indication. The majority of them don't see Israel in the picture at all. All that's promised to them is fulfilled in the people of God, the church. And what's happening in the millennium is moving toward the Edenic state, the eternal state, and Israel's not part of the package. They're done. Yeah.
So he wouldn't be in that camp, but is he saying God is kind of just slowly bringing them back to the land?
You know, it's, and I respect Joel, right? I've met him once. I'm not trying to throw him under the bus. I don't know if he's addressed that in my reading. I do think he sees a restoration of the land in history as being fulfilling prophecy of restoration, and then I think there is Aliyah, and they're giving an example of that, and he would like to see more of that happening as they come back. They almost make it sound like they're facilitating the return of Christ by coming back. Yeah, I just don't buy that at all. It's kind of like in evangelicalism, there was a time, and maybe they still do, people would say, we need to go and see folks come to Christ, because when we reach that maximum, that Jesus will return. There's this trigger point. Where if we get there, then bam, he's going to come. No. So that's my impression. Anybody else? Erica, right?
Yeah.
No. Every tribe, you see, so after, in the process of the northern kingdom, 10 northern tribes, there were folks that realized, this is a bunch of baloney. I mean, if they're trying to pretend like worshiping Yahweh, we know they're not, we're out of here. There was leakage. And then in the 10 years where the Assyrians were, you know, strangling the northern kingdom, and it was obvious what was going to happen, there was a significant leakage of immigration that made the Western Hill, the part of the Israel of Jerusalem that didn't have a wall, kind of filled that, and so Hezekiah had to build a wall to protect them. So there was, every tribe is represented in the exiles and who those who come back, every tribe. So there is no lost Israel. Yep, all 12 tribes. Anybody else? Oh, sorry. Go ahead. First name?
My name's Kayla.
Kayla?
I was looking at a chart that you talk about earlier today. So, I was wondering if you had any thoughts as to why God reinstates the sacrificial system in the
world. I do.
Yeah.
But I want Joe to answer that. No, so I believe in the millennial. I tease, okay? So, I believe in a millennial temple, and I believe in millennial sacrifices. I would say it's a misunderstanding on our part to think that the entire Mosaic sacrificial system is reinstituted. It's not the sacrifices for sin. If you read chapters 40 to 48, most of the sacrifices are either what they call for ritual purification. Were you here for that? Okay, we talked about ritual purification. So sometimes, not only if became rich, let's say, you know, Uncle Bob died and there's four of us and we grab a leg and an arm, we take him to where he'd be taken care of, all four of us are ritually impure. Well, it wasn't just that, it was buildings. So there's a red heifer sacrifice where when the temple was built, they had, or the priest putting the blood on their thumb and on their toe to be sanctified, to be set apart. Then for the buildings of the temple itself, it had to be ritually purified by this red heifer sacrifice by anointing it with blood. And so a lot of those sacrifices in the Ezekiel 40 to 48 are ritual purification sacrifices. And some of them are like rejoice celebration sacrifices that have nothing to do with forgiveness of sins. It's part of, in the millennial setting, having the experience of being where Jesus is leading this kind of worship, celebrating. And you have, yeah, anyway, there's more things there. There are various articles I could send you that are arguing for that. But yeah, but it isn't sin sacrifices because Jesus took care of all of that. It would be celebratory. And so the idea here is that you, if you're farming and you have a bunch coming in and you're going to bring that, it just is kind of kicking your heels and you're just pumped in the chance to, maybe it's kind of like God just blessed you abundantly and you just want to help somebody else and you bring an offering to the church. You say, look, I'm going to dedicate this to this project, and you're not asking for a badge or to be announced from the pulpit, but you're just excited to use those resources for God's glory. So I think that kind of thing would have happened, but not, we aren't putting Jesus back on the cross. Good, that's a big question. Is it Zach? Okay.
So in the second half of the tribulation, that's when Israel is going to experience the circumcision of the heart?
Well, no. At the very end of the second half. I'm saying that all Israel is saved, look at him and they have pierced, I think is, I'm not saying it's like 10 seconds before, but it seems to be a climax. Preaching of the 144,000, the efforts of the Antichrist, they realize what they have is dust and ashes, is just junk, and so they come to the point where they realize that their traditions are empty, and there's this massive salvation of the Jews. Exactly a day, half a day, a third of a day, before the Lord returns or whatever, I don't know, but it'd be at the very end of the tribulation, it seems. Go ahead. Yeah. Yep.
Israel,
right.
There has to be some assembling of Israel.
There is.
So is that worship that he stops? Is that just apostate worship anyways?
Yes. So, yeah, and it's a longer story, but when the Antichrist comes and he has this covenant he makes and they convince the Muslims to be part of the program and realize we're all part of a family and tear down the Dome of the Rock and let the Jews get their temple because they have a functioning temple in the mosque, in the Al-Aqsa Mosque. All that is Judaism, empty, non-biblical worship. It's just smells and bells and it's meaningless. And so at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns and the Mount of Olives splits in two, here's a ridgeline and it splits in two like this with the valley, that's pretty big seismic activity, and a river flows both directions. I'm suggesting that the entire platform of the Temple Mount gets devastated and expanded, and so that's gone because it means nothing to God. And then there'll be a new millennium one that's like twice to four times as big. So you need a bigger topographical platform for it. So yeah, I'd say, yeah, what I just said. Instead of saying it again, I don't know. Did you want to follow that up, or?
I have a different question.
Okay.
Some of us have read that article by Walter Kaiser about people believing that in the Holy Spirit,
the Old Testament saints. Do you familiar with that? I'm trying to think of whether be better to say I don't know the article and escape, or admit that I no. It's fine. I talked to somebody earlier today. Okay, so on the one hand, you know, no doubt that indwelling is taught clearly in the New Testament as part of the ministry of the Spirit, right? And from my perspective, what I do is I talk about in the Old Testament there is a residential ministry of the Spirit, trying to not use the word indwelling, because I believe, and this Kaiser does some of this, that there's a ramping up of the ministry of the Spirit in lots of ways. You have gifting and filling and, you know, all of that, sealing of the Spirit and other things. There's a ramping up of things in God's program that are provided for his people in the New Testament period. And I don't have a verse that says there's a residential ministry in the Old Testament. In my mind, a New Testament person saved, indwelt, surrounded by, will still have a sinful disposition, surrounding by a sinful world, but needing that indwelling spirit to be the impetus for his sanctification, because he didn't have what it takes. If salvation is taking place in the Old Testament, you have a guy or a gal, sinful disposition, living in a sinful world, and God says, sorry, but you're on your own. I'm just thinking that even though there is no verse for me to point to in this case, it's a theological argument based on salvation being in the Old Testament. God doesn't leave things unfinished. And so there would be some residential ministry of the Spirit, not in the Temple Mount, and I live over here, locational, that enabled Old Testament believers to live. I mean, you read the psalmists, and their hearts are just, they're vibrant, and they're excited, and they're, it isn't like just empty-hearted thought. So I do think there's a residential ministry of the Spirit. I don't call it indwelling, just to save room for the ramping up in the New Testament. There's some, I have some authors I could point you to that have written about arguing for the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Okay. Thank you.